All right. I want to invite you to take your Bibles, if you have one, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you didn't bring a Bible and you want to follow along, there should be one close by in one of the chair racks. 1 Peter chapter 1. In a moment, I'm going to be reading verses 3 through 16. Well, God's story is all about Jesus. Jesus who came to rescue mankind from their sin. And God wants your story to intersect with his story through our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you allow him to, his story is going to change your life and it will produce great eternal things for you. You see, God understood that our life is incomplete without a personal relationship with God. And because God knew that, and because he loves us, he sent his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to pay the price of our sin, and that through faith in him, we might have a restored and eternal relationship with God. And that's what the story is all about. And because this is true, I want to read for us Peter's challenge to us in 1 Peter chapter 1. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are yielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Well, 8 months ago, we embarked on a journey through the Bible. And chronologically, week after week, we unveiled God's story of redemption. And we discovered that every story in the Bible is really two stories, the upper story and the lower story. And you remember, the lower story is kind of written from a horizontal perspective. Its life is seen through a person's eyes and told to another person. It's kind of that day-to-day living that has with it joy and trouble and excitement and disappointment. It's kind of life from a six-foot perspective. The upper story, however, is written from above, a vertical perspective, God's perspective. It explains to us what God is up to and how God is unveiling and weaving his story into our story here on earth. And so this morning we're going to review all 30 weeks. Buckle your seatbelts. Think of God's story as six acts. Act number one focuses on creation through the life of Joseph. And it was during this time that we discovered that God spoke the world into existence. And he created people because it pleased him to have a relationship, a friendship with them. But Adam and Eve messed this up, this perfect world, by disobeying God's one rule. Sin, which is simply just disobedience to God, changed everything. And it was in this act that we saw for the first time a pattern that was to be repeated over and over and over and over again in our journey through the Bible. And that was, we have an earthly problem that demands a heavenly solution. Adam and Eve passed along this sin problem to their children, Cain and Abel, who in turn passed it along to all people. But then along comes Abraham, who God promises to build a great nation from. Now, Abraham was a pretty odd choice for this monumental task. He came from a family of worshipers of idols. In fact, his dad made idols. And remember, he was old. He and Sarah, his wife, were nearly 100 years old and never had children. So what does God do? He chooses to use this infertile couple, this old infertile couple, to populate his nation. And through that event, we discover that God uses unusual and unlikely people to tell his story and to accomplish his plans. And in it, it gives us hope. Well, next then we looked at Abraham's great-grandson, Joseph. And it was through the life of Joseph that we learned that serving God isn't always pleasant or easy. In his life, you remember, we saw lots of disappointment, from favored son to hated brother, from dreamer of greatness to a slave, from a favored slave to an enticed boy toy. But through all these disappointments, we discovered that Joseph was faithful to God. And in that, it gives us hope that in our disappointments, we too can be faithful to God. God didn't desert Joseph when he was sold into slavery. He didn't forget him when he was stuck in that Egyptian prison. God had a plan and a purpose for Joseph, and it worked out because he remained faithful to God in the midst of life's greatest disappointments. Well, Act 2 opens up by looking at Moses, who I would describe as a reluctant participant in God's story. Moses had a confidence problem that made him question God's choice to use him in his service. But through several miraculous encounters, we discovered that God will never ask you to do something without enabling you to do it. We saw the incredible power of God to overcome obstacles that were seemingly in the way of his plans. We saw him change Pharaoh's heart. We saw him cause the waters to split in the sea and go on to dry land and allow his people to escape from captivity. And through that we learn that there is nothing that can stand in the way of preventing God from accomplishing his plans. But God still desired to dwell with his people, but sin had ruined that. And so in week 5, we saw that God was still determined. God still wanted to come down and dwell with his people. But in order for that to happen, 3 things needed to occur. First, they needed to have guidelines for living, which was the 10 commandments. And then God needed a place to stay, which was the tabernacle. But then also we discovered that sin needed to be atoned for. And that's where the sacrificial system came into place. Eventually, Moses then invited God to come down into the Israeli camp, and he made a covenant with them. This covenant, which was written on the hearts of the people, made it clear that their allegiance could only be to the Lord God, no one or nothing else. And when they said they would do that, God promised to do amazing things through them if they would just trust him fully and completely. But they couldn't do it. On the journey to the land that God had promised Abraham, they got lost spiritually. And they spent 40 years trying to get their relationship with God back on track. And in this journey through the desert, we discovered that God is more concerned about who you are becoming than where you're going. Israel said this to God during this time. Everything you ask of us is too much, and everything you've done for us is not enough. And into this situation, this environment, walks a new leader, Joshua. Israel is poised on the edge of the promised land, finally after 40 years of wandering, ready to take possession of it. But a huge problem faces them. The land is occupied by wicked and evil people and even by giants. But through Joshua's courageous leadership, we discovered that anything of significance that is accomplished in our lives requires spiritual strength and great courage. That God prepares us now for the things that are required later on in our lives. That if God is on our side, no one or nothing can stand against us. Well, as the curtain comes up on Act number 3, we see a change taking place in Israel's leadership to judges that are appointed by God. This change was necessary as Israel began to occupy the land of Israel. Throughout the judges' tenure, we observed this kind of cyclical behavior, this behavior that took place. And it always began with disobedience to God. And then it was followed by punishment for that sin. And then finally, Israel repents and God delivers them from their suffering. This cycle lasted for 400 years. About the same amount that we have been a nation, a country. And it reminded us how tenacious sin is. And how persistent God's grace is for us. And then we looked at Ruth. And we learned something about living with disappointment. We discovered that we don't always get to choose or decide the role we play in life. But we do decide how we play that role that we're given by God. That sometimes the pain in our lower story existence threatens to overwhelm us. But that we always have a choice. We can choose to be patient. We can choose to trust in God. That he is working for our good. And that he is working toward his glory. Even through life's difficulties and challenges that we face. Well, after the judges' cycle of many years, the people of Israel decided that they wanted to have a physical king just like every other nation had. They wanted to have this king that they could see and touch and be counted on to lead them in battle. So God gave them exactly what they wanted. A tall, handsome king that was going to lead them in battle. But unfortunately for the people, Saul was not a man after God's heart. He constantly rejected God, and it turned him into the shell of the man that he once was. But then along came David. The Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart, which is far better than height or strength. In David, we find a leader who is fit to lead a nation. And through David, God conducts this spiritual warfare that they see that we turned away the Philistines and conquered their giant Goliath. And because of his obedience, God promised to David that from his family would come the Messiah. But we then discovered that despite David being a man after God's own heart, he wasn't perfect. And through his illicit relationship with Bathsheba, we learn the law of sowing and reaping. and the devastating consequences that sin has upon our lives. But we also saw God's persistence by sending Nathan to confront David to repent and to turn back to God. And David's positive response brought about forgiveness and restoration. And we learned that this is what people whose heart is after God do. Then we looked at David's son Solomon, who started picking up right after his dad, doing a great job. But he quickly slid into compromise and he ended up with a disaster on his hands. We discovered that no matter how wise you are, we all need accountability in our lives. Solomon taught us that in order to start strong and finish well, we must remain committed to follow God's plans, God's way. Act number 3 concludes with a national split. After Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel split in half. The leader of the rebellion was Jeroboam. He was unfaithful to God. He led people into the sin of idolatry. And because of his actions, Jeroboam received divine judgment. His dynasty didn't last. This sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament, because both of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, are on a path of divine judgment. And there are a few rare exceptions of obedience and reprieve from the judgment to come. Well, Act number 4 begins with God sending messengers or prophets to warn his people of the danger that they're in and the consequences that they face unless they change. Over and over again, God says to Israel through these prophets, turn or else. Idolatry had taken a huge toll on the northern kingdom, and the consequences of this sin spread throughout the entire 10 tribes, which put Israel in danger of divine judgment by God. But we discovered that God will go to great lengths to communicate to his people how much he wants them back. We were warned by the prophets that no one or nothing is to sit on the throne of our hearts but the Lord God. Well, after looking at the northern kingdom, we turned our attention to the southern kingdom of Judah. And we learned that through the life of King Hezekiah, we can meet with God's approval and experience his blessings in our lives. King Hezekiah led Judah to national purification from their sin and their offenses against God, which in turn led to God's favor to rest upon the southern kingdom. Unfortunately for Judah, as soon as Hezekiah passed away, they returned to their sinful ways and they were delivered into the hands of the Babylonians. And it was idolatry that did them in. They had replaced God with other things in an attempt to bring about personal satisfaction. Prophets like Jeremiah called them to return to God, but they refused and eventually were judged by the Lord God. But in his grace and in his mercy, God continued to reach out to his people. You remember reading about the prophets like Daniel or Ezekiel and Habakkuk, who were God's spokesman to Israel. And they told him this: there's a God and you're not him. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, learned this lesson the hard way, you might recall, because God inflicted him with insanity until he acknowledged that Yahweh was God. You know, by this time in the story and in Israel's history, they're not really having a very good time. Israel has been destroyed, the temple is in ruin, and they are forced to live where they don't belong. So God caused Cyrus, who was the king of Persia, to free the Jews and pay for the rebuilding of the temple. And this would allow God to once again dwell with his people after being separated for many years. But it wasn't very long before Israel fell back into their bad habits. And what we discovered was that even though they had changed their address, they had not changed their spiritual condition. And so God used Haggai and Ezra to bring about national repentance in Israel's life. And then we looked at Esther, who talked to us about courageous faith. We saw how God placed her in just the right time, at just the right place, to rescue Israel from termination. And we watched in amazement at how God's plan unfolded using these unusual and likely people to accomplish his plans. He used an orphan, he used a foreigner to save Israel from annihilation. And again, if God used them, we have hope that perhaps he can use us too. Well, act number four closed by looking at Nehemiah, who God used to rebuild Jerusalem's city walls. And more importantly, he used Nehemiah to help rebuild Israel's relationship with God. Again, God used an ungodly king, King Artaxerxes, to fund the building project. You see that pattern developing there? Finishing the walls, you remember, in 52 days was an amazing feat. And it started on national repentance and a return of Israel to God. But unfortunately, as we have seen over and over again, the pattern continues that the spiritual condition of Israel being close to God didn't last very long. And we close the Old Testament with Israel once again in rebellion against God. And in response, God is silent for 400 years. Well, act number five focused on Jesus, his birth, ministry, death, and resurrection. And the only thing that sustained Israel during these 400 silent years was the promise of the Messiah. But as we looked at the familiar and traditional Christmas story, we discovered that many people missed Jesus because of a case of mistaken identity. They had some preconceived ideas about Jesus, and it prevented them from seeing the Savior sent by God to rescue them from their terminal sin condition. We discovered that Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was both fully God and fully man. His teachings were authoritative. They were highlighted by grace and mercy that God offers to his people, and that they couldn't earn God's favor on their own. And then we saw how Jesus performed miracles, demonstrating that he was sent by God and that he was no ordinary man. Then we looked at the fact that Jesus was called to a very specific mission given to him by his heavenly Father. And he was baptized, he was tested by Satan, and yet he remained engaged in the mission that his Father gave to him. And because of that, God responded to him with this. He said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." But we discovered that doesn't mean that everybody accepted Jesus as God's Son. So we looked through the Bible and we discovered that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, sent by God the Father to bring eternal life to all who will call on his name. And being the Son of God, Jesus, our Savior, rightly deserves to be on the throne of our lives. See, Jesus came to earth to die so that we might have eternal life. And so we walked through that horrible process that Jesus went through that led to his death. Mark, I think, captured Jesus' death perfectly with these words. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And at the moment of Jesus' death, Satan thought that he had won. However, Jesus' death wasn't the final chapter in the story. It was the awesome power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And we explored the empty tomb 3 days following Jesus' death. And we rejoiced in history's greatest moment. And the importance of this event was captured by the Apostle Paul when he wrote, "And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives within you." And with this act, the curtain closes on act number 5. Well, since Jesus solved our terminal sin problem, what's left? Well, it's in act number 6 that we learn that God's plan is the church. The church is God's plan to make disciples of all people throughout all ages until he returns. We remember that it's not a movie theater where we come to be entertained. It's not a retail store where we go and shop around for whatever meets our needs. It's not a restaurant where we are waited upon by attentive servers. And it's not a gas station where we come once a week to get refueled. We saw how the Apostle Paul was called and sent out to establish churches beyond Jerusalem. Over the 10 years that he ministered and the thousands of miles, he started many churches and he faced extreme opposition and a lot of physical harm. And we discovered the key to Paul's ministry was not where he went, but who went with him. That full and complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit is essential to our success if we are going to make disciples. Well, Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament, and he did more to spread the gospel message than anyone else in the history of Christianity. We remember that he was stoned several times. He was beaten with rods and whips. He was imprisoned many times because of his unrelenting commitment to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples wherever he went. He was the poster boy of Francis of Assisi's famous quote, "Preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words." In this, Paul is our greatest example of serving God and making disciples in obedience to the commission that God has given to us, the church. Well, finally, God's redemption plan ends with the defeat of Satan, the death of death, and the victory of God. He will redeem and restore all creation from the effects of sin, pain, and suffering. Man's relationship with God will be restored, and God will dwell with his people forever. That's the story in review. But it's not the end of the message or the end of God's expectations upon you. So from 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to highlight 4 responses that God is calling you to make in light of the story. Number 1, be mentally ready. We are to exercise our minds in discovering what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pursue a relationship with God that is personal and intimate. We are to prepare our minds for action. We need to be ready for anything. Essentially, what Peter is telling us here in chapter 1 is to take off your coat, roll up your sleeves, and quickly mean what it takes to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Because you need to prepare yourself for the spiritual battle that you are about to enter. So learn the truths about God. We call these doctrine. Learn about the great promises God has made to his children. Arm yourself with the weapons of faith that God has provided for each one of us as his children. Learn how to communicate with God and how to recognize his voice when he speaks to you. Discover how to access the power of the Holy Spirit for your daily living. Learn how to handle God's word and handle it correctly. Learn how to answer questions about your faith when people ask you about what a difference God has made in your life. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Be ready for anything. But then secondly, he says, be self-controlled. He says, be sober. It means to be free from mental or spiritual excess. The command is to be controlled by the Spirit of God that resides within each true believer of Jesus Christ and not by outside circumstances. It reminds me of Paul's words in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, where he writes, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. He says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, and only then, will you be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Be self-controlled. Well, next, Peter goes on to instruct us to be assured of future hope. If we are to live holy lives, it demands that we be determined to do it. A believer's hope is set perfectly and solidly on the grace of God as revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know this to be true. Assurances are only as good as the person who is giving them to you. Therefore, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been given assurances by God of this great salvation, we're on pretty solid footing. It will happen because God promised it. Jesus will return for his children, and we will be saved from the presence of sin, and we will spend eternity in God's presence. Because God has assured us of that, you can take that to the bank. Well, his final command to us is to be holy. We are to conduct ourselves, to live our lives, not like we did before we became believers, but following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was tempted, he didn't sin. Though he lived on this earth and faced the same temptation to sin that we do, he remained free from sin. See, our new way of life in Jesus Christ means that we must change our behavior to reflect our new Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Once we were lost and steeped in sin, but now we're redeemed and we're free to live holy and pure lives. And it's only because of the Holy Spirit of God, who is the power of God that lives within us, that this is possible. See, we can be holy because God is holy. The resources of heaven, listen, the resources of heaven are at our disposal. The same power that allowed Jesus to conquer sin and death is ours to overcome sin in our lives every day. And then one day, the day that Jesus takes us home, we will see him and we will be perfect just like him. You see, the holy message of salvation always leads, listen, always leads to holy living. Okay, now I'm done. This concludes our 8-month journey through the story. But it doesn't end the story. That continues on. And if you allow him to, God's story will change your life and will produce great and eternal things in your life. That's my hope and my prayer, my desire for all of us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. For without your word, we would not know who you are. We would not understand your love for us. We wouldn't understand how to have a personal and intimate relationship with you. And we are grateful for your word that is there for us to read and understand who you are and develop a closer and deep relationship with you and guides us as we try to live as followers of yours. We are grateful, Father, for all those stories that we have looked at through the Bible. We see ourselves so often in the stories that are included in the Bible. And we are grateful, Father, for your grace and your mercy that comes through loud and clear, for your love that brought redemption to us when we were hopelessly lost in sin. Your plan was to sacrifice your one and only Son to pay the price of our sin, that through faith in him we can have an eternal restored relationship with you, our God. As we've gone through this, Father, we have recognized how undeserving we are of that. And yet we are so, so grateful that you, in your love, provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves. My desire and prayer that follows after those in Scripture and follows after your heart, and that is that lives here in this body, in this church, will be transformed by the renewing of their minds, that they will follow hard after you, and that their lives would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ more and more each and every day. We give you thanks and praise that when Jesus left, he didn't leave us alone here on earth, that the Holy Spirit of God came and he lives and dwells within us. And the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is ours, available to us to live a life that pleases you. So I pray that our lives would be following hard after Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be holy as you are holy. Accomplish that in our lives as we submit ourselves to you, for I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.